With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This Wednesday marks the horrific anniversary of Roe versus Wade. It's the anniversary of the 1973 Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand in the United States. Since that time, our country has had a love affair with the killing of the unborn. And if you watch, particularly those from the left side of the political aisle around election and re-election time, you will find that the so-called right to slaughter our own children in the womb of their mothers is one of the most sacred, sacramental rights of the pagan religious system of the political left. We have a love affair in this country with taking the lives of unborn children. It is a self-centered lust for blood that would rival the Cambodian killing fields of the Khmer Rouge, the gas chambers of Nazi Germany, and the mass murders that occurred under the regimes of Stalin, Lenin, and others. Our country right now, thank God I said right now, is led by a man whose disdain for the lives of unborn children is nearly unparalleled in all of American history. Thankfully, on this subject, his leadership will end in less than 24 hours. And he will not be replaced, hallelujah, by his socialist vice president. Replaced by his socialist vice president. I just want to make sure I was preaching in the right pulpit tonight. Now, while politics is important, I'm equally concerned about mainstream pro-life organizations in recent years. That's actually the reason that I chose the title of my message to be anti-abortion instead of pro-life. It may surprise you if you don't keep your hand on the pulse of this country that since the Dobbs decision overturned Roe v. Wade and sent this issue back to the various states of our union, far too many so-called pro-life organizations, including the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, have actually fought state legislation which would fully and finally outlaw abortion. For decades, the pro-life movement has declared that it believes abortion to be murder, but it turns out, now that there's actually a chance to enact laws against it, and treating abortion as the taking of innocent human life, the murder that it is, it turns out for far too many pro-life organizations, that was just a fundraising drive or a get-out-the-vote campaign. Because now that there's an opportunity to make abortion illegal as intentional murder, it has been the pro-life movement to the very large degree that has partnered amazingly with groups like Planned Parenthood and other leftist organizations to defeat that legislation. So I say to people of every stripe, every strata, every label, and every group, what Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20 of his prophetic book, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." One of the reasons I ran for re-election, or for election rather, ran a second time, was because the then sitting president of the Southern Baptist Convention sided on the wrong side of this issue when it came to legislation in the state of Louisiana. Though he is a good man who loves the Lord, he's just flat wrong on this issue. The Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not kill." And tonight we read from the wise hand of King Solomon, "There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, an abomination to him, including hands that shed innocent blood." While security forces gather tonight around the nation's capital in anticipation of the change of presidencies tomorrow, I say tonight that America's biggest threat is not some supposed threat going on in the nation's capital. Our big threat is not an insurrection or a riot. Our biggest threat is not a nuclear Iran or Russia or China or North Korea. Tonight, the biggest threat faced by the land of the free and the home of the brave is that God will finally get a bellyful of this country's love affair with murdering innocent children in the womb. So tonight, without apology, I want to share with you three reasons why you sit tonight in an anti-abortion church. First of all, I want you to consider there's a compulsion that is within us. Something on the inside compels us to speak of this issue on a regular and recurring basis. I don't know if you were paying attention in the prayer that I offered between the text and the sermon. There are young people in this room tonight that might hear a Bible-based message on this subject from the pulpit at least once a year. I pray that they are instructed at the foot of their mother and the knee of their father on a much more regular basis. But we could have people raised in this church who only get instruction in this capacity once or twice a year. Meanwhile, everything on their phone, everything on their YouTube subscription channels, everything they hear at the school, God knows everything they'll hear at the secular university or college is antithetical to the truth of what God says here. So we are compelled by the truth of the Word of God to beat this drum again and again and again. What compels us from the inside to stand for the sanctity of human life? We are compelled from within, first of all, because of the harm against the child. The harm against the child. It has been rightly said that half those who enter an abortion chamber never come out alive. And the Bible is clear. The Creator God of the universe is angry at the killing of the innocent. And I say again, if your God does not get angry over certain things, your God is not the God of the Holy Bible. You can measure the character even of a man. I'm talking about a mere mortal man, a mere mortal woman. You can measure their character in part by what makes them laugh, what makes them cry, what gets them excited, and what makes them mad. What floats their boat and what gets under their skin? I want to say to even the men in the room tonight, if there aren't some things that can make you mad, you might need a testosterone shot. There are some things that ought to make a godly man righteously indignant. And our God is angry with hands that shed innocent blood. In your Bible, Genesis 4 and verse 10, the Bible says that the blood of righteous Abel was crying out to God for vengeance from the ground. And I ask tonight if the death of one innocent murder victim cried out to God for justice. Imagine what our holy God hears when an estimated 64 million children have been murdered in their own mother's womb since the decision of Roe versus Wade. Whenever we preach on this subject, there's always someone who wants to interject a debate about the death penalty. So let me just say this and get it out of the way. If you think the death penalty is a violation of the sanctity of human life, just keep in mind God, the Creator and Sustainer of life, often ordered the death penalty himself against those who were guilty of certain crimes. I do think there's a problem with the way we process and enact the death penalty in this country, because it's not much of a deterrent if getting the death penalty means that you get to go to prison and have the taxpayers of this country pay your room and board and medical care and take care of you like a mama would take care of an infant child for the next 60, 70 years of your life. Somebody say amen right there. But all those who are guilty of and face capital punishment in the United States have been deemed guilty in a court of law. And on the occasions where groups like the Innocence Project and others find out that someone was wrongly convicted and sentenced to death, that is a tragic failure of the American judicial system. What I mean is when an innocent person dies in the electric chair or the gas chamber, we call that a miscarriage of justice, and rightly so. But when an innocent person dies in an abortion procedure, we call that a successful surgery. And we should stand compelled to speak against the Holocaust of abortion because of the harm against the child. Secondly, we should speak against it under divine compulsion because of the hardening of the conscience. One of the great tragedies of decades now of infanticide in this country is even in a setting like this, we can talk about it and we are not stirred to righteous indignation. We can speak of it, and in a 40, perhaps 45 minute sermon, and I'm not trying to manipulate this. In fact, I'm asking you in this context to not do this. No one will rush the altar weeping and broken, interrupting the sermon, begging for the mercy of God, because it has become so normal, so standard, so commonplace. The heart of the American soul has been hardened. A few years ago, I preached on the sanctity of human life, and I labeled my message, "The Spirit of Hitler Lives." That particular message chronicled the similarities between the practice of abortion in America and the horrific genocidal practices of Nazi Germany. The title, even the icon, the graphics that were on the screen made a clear connection to the Holocaust that took the lives of an estimated 6 million Jews. I recognized then, as I recognize tonight, that comparing anything to the Holocaust of Nazi Germany is politically incorrect. It's taboo in the American culture, but it is biblically accurate. I submit tonight that when you use extreme language to describe extreme circumstances, that's not an extreme use of extreme language. When you use extreme words to describe extreme things, that itself is not extreme, that's just being accurate. Yeah. Terrible atrocities were committed against the Jewish people under Adolf Hitler and others. Some Jews died by exposure to weather. Some starved to death. Some died from terrible, dreaded diseases. Most, however, did not live long enough to die from those causes. Many of them were killed as they were used as surgical dummies while they were alive, maniacal research performed on their bodies. Many were shot while they tried to escape places like Auschwitz and others. Millions, it is believed, were sent into eternity while they inhaled the noxious, fatal fumes from toxic chemicals in the gas chambers that dotted the landscape of Nazi Germany. And the soul of the German people, to a large degree, was hardened. And so it is in the United States of America. Let me cite just by way of one simple illustration. Do you remember when some undercover videos came out that an undercover worker in the anti-abortion movement interviewed some executives from Planned Parenthood, and they were discovered, in their own words, on video, to be selling baby parts to the highest bidder? And one high-ranking official said, based on the list of the body organs that you want, we'll determine which procedure we will use, because some procedures would be, and I quote, less crunchy than others. Abortion providers with no heart munching on their salads and sipping their wine, glibly discussing the murder of unborn children and the selling of their body parts on the open market. Did you know that's been a decade ago? I know time passes. Time flies. That was 2015. The fact that a decade later, nobody involved in that has gone to prison. And the only legal action taken against anybody was actually against the undercover person who exposed their horrific crime. I'm not trying to promote anarchy or riots in the street, but I will say the fact that our streets were not filled with righteous indignation demanding the incarceration of these bad actors and the impeachment of any judge that would support and suborn their horrific action is a sign that the heart of the American soul has been seared as though with a branding iron. And so we must speak about this issue. Because of the harm against the child, because of the hardening of the conscience, dare anyone, even the most pro-life among us tonight, get to a point that it does not stir our soul and grip our hearts that this is still a practice in this nation. Compelled from within, because of the harm against the child, the hardening of the conscience, and because of the Holocaust within the country. I've already indicated that my sermon titled "The Spirit of Hitler Lives" garnered no small stir. I was surprised that a few years earlier the same did not happen when I preached a sermon called "The American Holocaust." For I recognized then, as I do now, that comparing anything to the Nazi Holocaust is one of the most politically incorrect things anyone can do in the United States of America. But I don't know anything that's worthy of being compared to the Holocaust than another Holocaust. And quite frankly, the comparison only fails in that this one is much greater in terms of the number of innocent victims. The American death toll from abortion since January 22, 1973 still remains roughly equal to the populations of the states of Alabama, Louisiana, Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Utah, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Nevada, New Mexico, Nebraska, West Virginia, Idaho, Hawaii, New Hampshire, Maine, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, North Dakota, Alaska, Vermont, and Wyoming. A figure over these decades roughly equal to 20% of the current population of the United States of America. Every election cycle, we talk about the salvation of the Social Security system. There are many reasons that the Social Security system in this country is failing, but one reason is just plain math. The whole idea was you had more young people who were of working age paying in 15.3%, while a much smaller number of people at the retirement end, just because of death and all of those sorts of things, drawing out of the Social Security system. Meanwhile, we have been murdering the input base of the Social Security system. Since 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, nearly 64 million children have been aborted in the United States alone, and that doesn't even count the hundreds of millions aborted in countries around the world. While abortion rates nationwide have been vacillating up and down a little in more recent years, the most reliable figures still put the number of annual abortions in the United States somewhere between 800 and 900,000 per year. Nearly 75,000 a month, 17,000 a week, 2,400 per day, 103 per hour, nearly two every minute, one every 30 seconds. Combined, that's more than the death toll from the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, the Afghan War, the Iraq War, and the overall war on terror combined. Every single year. Take the total loss of life in all of those wars. Every single year. There should be something within the heart of a born-again believer that is compelled to speak. Yeah. I grant you may not be either gifted, comfortable, or called to stand in this context tonight. But in coffee shops and classrooms and breakfast tables and break rooms, may we be compelled to speak when appropriate about the sanctity of human life. There's the compulsion within us. We are an anti-abortion church, secondly, because of the confusion around us. Again, I hasten to say we deal with this subject on a regular and recurring basis, in part because it's the one voice of reason in an otherwise very confusing world. There's a lot of confusion and chaos on the abortion issue. But we as the people of God should be biblically literate, politically active, and prayerfully motivated to address the confusion that is all around us. I think that appears in three different ways. More ways than that, but as a Baptist preacher, I can only share three. There's confusion about the legality of abortion. Legal scholars, the overwhelming consensus is they recognize that the Roe v. Wade decision was on very thin constitutional ice. They found this so-called right to an abortion as an extension of a penumbra. You say, what in the world does that mean? A penumbra is an implied right within the Constitution. It itself is not even there, but they see the right to privacy as being implied. And I do believe that penumbras should be recognized. There are implicit rights within the Constitution. But when you start moving away from the black letter writing of the Constitution, now we have this insidious application of an implication of the Constitution. And yet, it has been enshrined for most of your lifetime as one of the most sacred absolute rights in the United States of America. Even more sacred and seemingly absolute than rights that are black letter in the Constitution. You don't have an absolute right to freedom of the press. I mean, the Blackshear Times can't just libel and slander somebody without repercussions. You don't have absolute right of freedom of speech. Supreme Court Justice of old used the illustration that you cannot just yell fire in a crowded theater and claim freedom of speech. You don't even have absolute right to freedom of assembly. Next time there's a school parade going down Main Street in Blackshear that has been rightly recognized by the legal system, try to have a Sunday school class in the middle of Main Street and see how that goes for you. You don't have an absolute right to freedoms of speech and press. You don't even have an absolute right to the freedom of religion. The courts have repeatedly stated you have the right to believe anything you want to believe, but you don't have the right to do anything you want to do in the name of religion. You can't have child sacrifices in the name of religion unless you're of the religion of abortion, and then you can have a million of them every single year. I want to say to our young people, and even some of our middle-aged folks who may not have ever been taught any differently or any better, the U.S. Constitution never contained the right for a woman to take the life of her unborn child. And even as political conservatives, which would characterize most, if not everyone, in this assembly tonight, we should be very concerned that so many people think that the government can give you a right. Rights do not flow from the government. rights flow from God. The government cannot provide you a right. It can only protect that right. The government cannot give you a right. It only guards rights that have been handed down to us by God. Our founders understood this and said that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And the government, read your Bill of Rights, read the Constitution. The government shall not, the Congress shall not pass any law that infringes upon those rights. The government cannot give a woman the right to an abortion because the government doesn't have that right to give. Any more than tonight I could personally give you the title deed to this piece of property. 217 West Carter Avenue in Blackshire, Georgia, does not belong to me. I can give you a piece of paper, but it's going to be about as worthless and fraudulent as a $3 Gucci handbag you bought out of the trunk of somebody's car in a back alley in New York City. It's not going to do you any good when you get before the righteous judge. If you're one of the millions of American Christians, boy, I'm talking to our college age group right now, who say, well, you know, Pastor, I agree that it ought not be done, but I really just don't think it's the government's place to impose on someone else's rights. Well, first of all, that's not anybody else's rights. And secondly, try that attitude the next time somebody tries to break into your apartment or steal your car. All of a sudden, you're going to be calling on the law to enforce the laws of God and of the country. There's confusion about the legality of abortion. There's confusion around us about the list for abortion. I'm simply referencing the reasons why abortion advocates say that it should be legal. I want to simply cite a report that came from CNN, not exactly a bunch of independent fundamentalists, King James only Baptists, but CNN did a survey in the spring of 2019, and they discovered of those that have participated in this practice a list of five top reasons why they believe it's okay to take the life of an unborn child. Those five reasons are on the screen before you: the sickness of a child, not being ready for more children. They said, we didn't even want a child. The birth control, the contraception method that we used did not work. Some would just simply say, I shouldn't have to explain my decision to you. In other words, it's none of your business. Or they say, I was raised in an abusive household. Perhaps I'm in an abusive relationship now and I don't want a child to be raised in this relationship. Those are the answers that were given to CNN from people who had participated in abortion. That's not my list. That's somebody else's list. That's the list the American people gave to CNN. And I've taught you before that if you ever want to test the validity of an answer somebody gives you about justification for taking the life of an unborn child, ask if that would hold water if the child had already been born. For you see, the sanctity of human life is not a geographical issue. That baby has certain protections here, but not here. Or they have protections here, but not here. The practice of partial birth abortion, that a baby would be delivered breech and delivered all but the very crown of the head, until murdered in a way that I will not even discuss in polite company. They were 2 inches away from legal protection. Did you know that's not even enough in some corners of the American political system? Now we have politicians who believe that if a child is born alive as a result of a botched abortion, that ought to tell us something. When the procedure is botched, the baby lives. But we've got politicians now that say if a baby is born alive as a result of a botched abortion, the doctor should not be required to provide medical care for a baby that is alive and separate from its mother's body. If you want any evidence of the hardening of the American conscience, that's it right there. That somebody who would espouse those views would not be laughed to scorn rather than be elected to Congress. But let's just go down that list real quickly. And as would those reasons hold water, if the baby had already been born, here's what I want to ask you to imagine. I want you to imagine that down at the local schoolhouse, little Johnny, a 6-year-old first grader, he's been missing. He's been absent for 2 weeks. The teacher has already been calling home and can't get a clear, straight answer from Mama. And so she contacts the local police. And they go by to ask Mama where little Johnny is. But Mama has taken little Johnny's life. You do understand things like that tragically happen in this country. And I want you to imagine that Mama tells the homicide investigator, well, he was sick, so I just took his life. He was our third child, and you know, by the time he was six, we realized he was just so much work. My husband and I decided two was enough. You know, my wife was on the pill and it failed, or we were using another method and it didn't work, and we realized it took us some time to decide what we wanted to do, but we finally decided we shouldn't be expected to bear a child when the contraception failed. You think that police officer is going to accept that answer? How about this one? It ain't none of your business. I shouldn't have to explain the murder of my child to you. Or I was raised in an abusive household, and I just couldn't stand to raise this child with all the trauma from my background. I once had a man in this town, connected to and had formerly been a member of this church. I was visiting a family member at the Waycross Hospital, and he was there in the room, and I'm not sure exactly how this subject came up, but he shared very bluntly, and somebody in the room or watching online might need to hear this. He said, I can tell you right now, if my daughter, a white girl, if my daughter gets pregnant by someone of another race, I guarantee you we're going to have an abortion. And I told him right there in that room, I know this wasn't the time, I know that it wasn't the place, but I told him he wouldn't know God if he met him inside a broom closet. And that really is tied to the third aspect of confusion. Not just the legality behind abortion and the list for abortion, but the logic of abortion. I should probably put the word logic in italics, because there's confusion that anybody would think that abortion is something that's reasonable or logical. We've got to get past the idea that we think that this is something, listen to me, church, that this is an issue upon which good, righteous, moral people can disagree. No, it's not. Well, I know that politician believes in killing the unborn, but he's a good man. He's upright and all. No, he is not. You cannot hide an infanticidal heart behind a $3,000 custom-made suit, a power tie, and cufflinks. It just flat won't work. Abortion is one of those procedures that its advocates are doing their best to try to get America to believe it's something to be celebrated. A few years ago, there was even a social media movement called hashtag You Know Me. And the idea was that women on Facebook, Twitter, now called X, should go out and celebrate their abortions to make this something that is normative. I just want to remind you very quickly tonight as we move to close. The reprobate mind of Romans chapter 1 is a mind that has been turned over to depravity, to be inventors of evil, to do whatever their evil hearts intend to do, including murder. And so I just say again as I move on, we must reject the idea that taking the life of an unborn child is a question upon which reasonable, logical people can disagree. We see in this message the compulsion within us. We're an anti-abortion church because of the confusion around us. And I'll be very, very quick tonight as we close examining the communication from us. And my prayer is that in this context, I have not violated these principles myself. I know that I have not in my heart. I pray I have not in my delivery. But there are three simple ways that I believe we should communicate on this issue. First, I believe we should communicate passionately. And by passionately, I mean, first of all, compassionately. We ought to preach grace and forgiveness. I emphasize that at the outset of this message, even in my pastoral prayer. Dear lady, I want you to know that if this sin, like any other sin, is in your past, it can stay in the past and be put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As firmly and passionately as we will preach about the sanctity of human life, we will preach about the efficacy of the blood of our Savior Jesus that is able to cleanse from any sin, every sin, and all sin. Tonight, if not already tonight, you can be washed white, you can be washed clean, and you can leave this place saying, I don't have any condemnation. I've got some regret, wish it hadn't happened, but I'm holding my head up high because I'm a child of the Most High God. So when I say passionately, I include come passionately, but also mean that we shouldn't back down. We should speak with a pathos, a confidence, a passion, that we understand what God's Word says on this issue. We should communicate passionately. We should also communicate personally. By that, I mean we should be personally involved. This is why our congregation has been one of the leading supporters of the Southeast Georgia Women's Center, and why at every chance that I would get, I would encourage you, if you've got a little extra money, that's good fertile ground. I thank the Lord for all of the women. We've got some men that are involved as board members and supporters, but we've got a lot of women in this church that are personally, strategically involved in saving innocent lives through the ministry of the Southeast Georgia Women's Center. And I'm especially grateful for their executive director, Ms. Stacy Lucas, and the wonderful job that she and the women of that board do. In fact, I think it'd be appropriate if we expressed our gratitude to them tonight. Passionately, personally, we should not be ashamed to be involved politically. Few are the times that I stand here and give you the phone number of a state rep or a congressman or a senator, in part because I want that to mean something when I ask you to do that and not be asking you to call Washington or Atlanta every time an issue rolls around. But we should not be ashamed to say that I am a litmus test voter. And I don't care what your IBEW says. I don't care what your AFL-CIO says. I don't care what your work union says that this candidate or that candidate is going to do to your 401k or your 403b or your mutual fund retirement account. We ought to be unashamed that if you're wrong on this issue, you can't be right about enough other stuff to garner the support of the people of God. Why are we an anti-abortion church? Because there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to Him, including hands that shed innocent blood.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.